With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
On the evening of July the 4th, 1776, King George III of England had no way of knowing what had transpired across the great Atlantic Ocean. Because that same day, 56 of our founding fathers pledged to one another their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor, affixing their name to a declaration to King George. They chronicled a list of the king's offenses against the 13 colonies, and it was quite a salty list. Taking their lives into their own hands, they actually stated that he was a tyrant and was unfit to rule over a free people. But we know that happened here in our own land, and a nation was born in a day. And now, this weekend, 249 years later, as we begin the 250-year celebration of the founding of this nation, we sit here as the people of God. And my primary aim today is not to preach to those who've been born as Americans, but to those of us who have been born again as blood-bought followers of the living Lord Jesus. I am an unapologetic member of the America, love it or leave it crowd. When people start griping about how they don't like living here, I want to say, well, then go live somewhere where you want to live. Having said that, Hebrews 11 says that if you've been washed in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, if you're saved, if you are a Christian, our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. Hebrews 11 says that's where our ultimate, preeminent, eternal citizenship resides. But we have to deal with the fact that if you're a Christian, you are, at the very least, a dual citizen. Spiritually, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But practically and in an earthly sense, we are citizens of the United States of America. And how do we live out our citizenship, our allegiance, our loyalty to that kingdom there while we live in this country here? The answer is found in today's text. It's one verse, two parts, 12 words, but one unchangeable truth. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, as you take out your pen or maybe the notes app on your phone to jot down today's sermon outline, I want to just give you, by way of introduction, several qualifying statements, a few caveats, if you will. You will notice even in our music today, we have come, yes, to discuss Christian citizenship, not mere patriotism. My audience today is not primarily those who wave the star-spangled banner, though if you hang around me long, you'll want to wave one. My primary audience is those who live under the blood-stained banner of the cross. Our ultimate goal today is to do what we do every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and across this campus on Wednesday night, is to preach the Bible and to point to the living Lord Jesus. Secondly, for those perhaps even numbered among us today that say, I just don't think religion and politics ought to mix. By the way, if you follow those kind of folks around, you'll find out there's some other parts of their life that they don't think the Word of God ought to be intermingled with. Let me just say it as plainly as I know how. You are seated this morning in a congregation that embraces what is called a biblical worldview. That the Bible is the lens through which we see everything. There is not one corner of the kingdom of my heart that is beyond the sovereign dictatorial rule of King Jesus. Not my entertainment, not my dress, not my opinions, and not even my political views. We believe the gospel of Jesus transforms everything in the life of a believer. In other words, the Bible not only touches on the issue that we would commonly call politics, but it actually ought to fully control it, govern it, and ride over it. The third caveat I would give you this morning is to acknowledge that Proverbs 14:34 is not about America. When Solomon penned this text under divine inspiration, America was not an earthly reality. It's about the blessings of righteousness on any nation and every nation that will live a righteous life in the presence of God. But the only way that we can apply these principles is in this time and in this nation. I'm trying to tell you, I'm going to talk about America this morning because that's where we live. If I were a pastor in Paris, France this morning, I'd preach to you about being a good citizen of heaven and a good citizen of France. But since nobody here really parlez-vous français, at least not very many, I'm going to preach to some South Georgia rednecks about living for God as a citizen of the United States of America. Now, with that backdrop in mind, I want to show you three things from this passage, beginning where the text begins with, number one, the righteousness of God. Righteousness, says the text, exalts a nation. So we must stop and ask, what is righteousness? Well, as the word implies, you don't have to be a linguistic scholar to see, it's based on the same root word for the word right. That being right exalts a nation. Now, in this politically divided country, let me be clear, we're not talking about right as opposed to left. But if you're right, you're going to end up on the right and not on the left. But we're not talking about right as opposed to left. We're talking about right as opposed to wrong. Or as contrasted here in the text, in this parallelism, in this little couplet, righteousness as opposed to sin. For righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, righteousness is a major concept and theme in the Word of God. The word righteousness appears 291 times in the Old and New Testament, while the word righteous appears 510 times. You put that together, that's more than 800 times in the Word of God. The Bible is talking about either having righteousness or being righteous. Now, both of those concepts are important because, just to do a little Bible study this morning, because I want to preach the Bible to you. Righteousness is a two-sided coin. There's the righteousness that comes in justification and in sanctification. If you don't know what that means, righteousness involves two things. It means that I am declared right by God, but then I'm to live right before God. Old and New Testament alike say, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Righteousness is what I receive by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Righteousness is now how I am to live because of the righteousness I have received. The words I want to give you this morning, I think, are the best words, and that is, we want to talk briefly about positional righteousness and practical righteousness, because it's righteousness that exalts a nation. Let's think first about positional righteousness. This happens when one repents of their sin and believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, you and I have no righteousness of our own. Isaiah 64:6 says that our righteousnesses are filthy rags before God. In Romans 3, the Bible says, "For there is none good, there's none that seeks after God. None is righteous. No, not one." Paul, of course, is exempting from that statement the only righteous one that ever lived, and that's the Lord Jesus. For he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness is something that God must declare over us. The concept appears in Genesis 15:6. Abraham, the father of the faithful, was given a promise about the blessings of his own family, and ultimately the blessings that would come through the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And though Abraham didn't understand all of it, the Bible says in Genesis 15, 6 that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. God took that belief. By the way, it's the same thing that happened in recent days at Champ Camp. It's the same thing that happened at Student Camp. It's the same thing that's happened hundreds of times right here at this altar, right there in those pews from the floor to the balcony. Some sinner lost and hellbound in their sin, convicted of their sin, said, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sin, bodily rose from the dead. I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And God takes that believing faith and credits our account with the righteousness that is required by God. That's positional righteousness. So the first word of our text tells us that a nation can be exalted, strengthened, and fortified, but it requires something that we can't do for ourselves. Are you following this? In order for our nation to be what God would have it to be, we've got to have something that comes not from us, but something that comes from God. God is going to have to intervene in the hearts and lives of men and women, boys and girls. In the days right after the Revolutionary War, the United States began to be governed under some loose governing documents. You may remember from your old civics class, they were called the Articles of Confederation. For about a dozen years, the country just loosely went along through this pre-Constitution document. In the 1780s, our founding fathers realized we needed something better. We needed a better document. We needed what you and I now know as the Constitution of the United States. And so the colonies sent delegates to a constitutional Congress. And for several weeks, they argued and they fussed. They griped and they debated, but they could not come to any consensus or compromise about the Constitution. It's then that one of our founders stood to address the Congress. He began to chronicle all the ways that they had witnessed the hand of God protecting the Minutemen and that constitutional Continental Army. He began to remind them of the many ways that only God could have allowed a bunch of ragtag farmers and Minutemen to overcome one of the most powerful military forces in the history of the world. And then he said, could it be that the reason we can't get along is we've already forgotten what God did for us? And he noted that they had seemingly already forgotten that they needed the hand of God because they had opened every session up to that point without prayer. And it is then that Benjamin Franklin said, I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? Our founders knew that for the nation to be strengthened, we've got to depend not on ourselves, we must depend upon God. Solomon, the human writer of the text, had wisdom, wealth, power, fame. People made pilgrimages from around the known world to see the vast palaces and fortunes that Solomon had accumulated. And yet, when he comes to this principle, he does not say that power exalts a nation, that wealth exalts a nation, that fame exalts a nation. He doesn't even say that swords and spears and shields exalt a nation, but he reaches into the pen of divine inspiration and says, it is God doing something for you that you cannot do for yourself. Righteousness exalts a nation. There's positional righteousness. Having said all of that, I don't think that's the primary way the word is used here. I think he is fundamentally talking about a second thing, that is practical righteousness. Not just being right with God, but doing right before God. Now, I know I'm looking at some people, and I know for a fact you're looking at one who can have positional righteousness, but I don't always have practical righteousness. It's not positional righteousness that exalts the nation. It's practical righteousness. Not just being right, but doing right. Many leaders throughout human history, including the pages of our Bible, have had positional righteousness, but they did not practice that righteousness. I think about a man named Lot, who the New Testament says he was a righteous man, a saved man. But he didn't practice his salvation. He did not manifest his righteousness, and it led ultimately to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Righteousness did not exalt those sovereign cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It led to reproach and their destruction. The greatest example, perhaps, in the Bible is none other than King David, a man after God's own heart, righteous in the sight of God positionally, but all on a bed of unrighteousness. Brought trouble to the kingdom, mutiny to his home, a sword to his nation that has not departed even to this very day. The truth is, you don't have to say amen. Everybody around you knows that it's true as well. Every born-again believer has had those unguarded moments where our practical unrighteousness has shaken the foundation of our own life, where we have reaped unto ourselves the consequences of our own sinful, unrighteous actions. And now you multiply that by the more than 300 million citizens of this great republic, and you begin to see it in multiplied fashion that doing right will strengthen you. Doing wrong will lead to disgrace and reproach. James Madison, who was the architect of the Constitution, fourth president of our nation, said in 1788, that we have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves and sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. So when Solomon writes on behalf of our God that righteousness exalts a nation, he's not talking about merely being right with God, but doing right before God and before our fellow man. The second president of our country, founding father John Adams, put it this way. He said, "The glory of the American Revolution is that it joined in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." In other words, they knew that doing right strengthens a nation. Would you say that with me? Doing right strengthens a nation. Doing right strengthens a nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. Now, I told you in my introduction, I'm preaching today primarily to Christians. I recognize in a room this size, there's some here today without Christ, but my primary audience today are those who claim the name of Jesus. And I've already shown you in just one word from the text, the word righteousness, that the strength and the stability of our own nation comes from being made right by God and from doing right before God. Our text tells us clearly that righteousness is the strength of the nation. And sin is the shame of the nation. That righteousness builds the nation up. Sin tears the nation down. I doubt there's anyone in the room today that would be so bold or brazen as to stand up and publicly dispute the claim that I just made. And yet, in specific and insidious ways, we seem to think that we can do whatever we want to do, live righteous or unrighteous, and God is somehow obligated to bless us because we're us. For example, God's word, righteousness, teaches that life begins in the womb. What'd you say? I didn't hear you. So protecting preborn life is the strength of the nation. Taking preborn life through the practice of abortion is the shame of the nation. So anyone supporting or defending the infanticide of abortion, or supporting or defending those who would support or defend it, is promoting unrighteousness and doing so in defiance of your God and to the disgrace of the nation you say you love. God's word says that marriage is between a man and a woman. That means that heterosexual nuclear families are the strength of the nation. So-called homosexual unions are the shame of the nation. So if you didn't hear me, anyone supporting or defending the homosexual lifestyle, or saying, well, we're Americans, it's not for me, but I think they've got a right to do that. You are saying that in defiance of God and to the disgrace of the nation you say you love. God's word says that in the beginning, he created them male and female. That means that clarity on this issue is the strength of the nation. Confusion on this issue, and those who would prop up and support that confusion, that's the shame of the nation. Confusing one another on this simple biological fact, especially confusing innocent children, is the shame of the nation. So anyone supporting or defending the lie of transgenderism, even something as seemingly innocent and innocuous as defending a leftist library book, is promoting unrighteousness in defiance of God and to the disgrace of the nation you say you love. God's word says that if a man doesn't work, he ought not eat. Requiring able-bodied men to work, you say, well, I'm not able-bodied, then I'm not talking about you. You don't have to be offended by something that doesn't apply to you. Pass it on to somebody else. Requiring able-bodied men to work is the strength of the nation, not just economically, though it's that too. It's the spiritual fortification of the nation. And supporting and subsidizing laziness is the shame of the nation. So anyone supporting or defending an unbridled welfare state where you can sit on your back half while the other half works half the day to pay for the half that won't work, that is done in defiance of God and to the disgrace of the nation you say you love. Now, I recognize everybody here is in favor of righteousness until I start mentioning some of the specific things that are unrighteous. I've been doing this long enough to know its specificity that offends. My purpose today is not to offend, but also know its specificity that convicts. You ever been around some preaching? It was so vague, so nameless, so nebulous. You didn't know whether you were supposed to say amen, oh me. You didn't know if you were supposed to be mad, sad, glad. I went to a service one time while we were on summer vacation, this very time of year, years ago. Got my kids back in the car, and I had to straighten out the preacher's sermon. I said, he has wood splinters in his BVDs. He spent the last 40 minutes straddling a fence. While I'm here, can I offer another specific? The Bible condemns the use of coarse and foul language. So when our president drops bombs on Iran, history may show him to be heroic. When he turns around and drops F-bombs at a televised press conference, he does so in defiance of God and to the disgrace of the nation he leads. I can agree with and support a lot of the policies of this administration, but hear me, the constant rudeness, the profanity, the childish name-calling, the incessant arrogance is beneath the office of the President of the United States. It's in violation of God's word and should not be applauded or dismissed by the people of God. And if the amen isn't as loud for that as it was about gay marriage, you may be acting more like a Republican than a Christian, and you do so in defiance of the word of God and to the disgrace of the nation you say you love. David Guzik, in his Enduring Word commentary notes of this text, one might say the most patriotic thing a citizen might do is repent of their sin and then receive and pursue God's righteousness in their life. This text tells us that being right with God and doing right before God, that is what exalts a nation. And if you say, well, I don't know that I agree with everything you said, here's what I want you to do. Go home and tell God on me. Go home and say, God, did you know that preacher said that this was sin and that was sin and that the president ought not cuss up a storm and make parents have to fight over the remote because the president's on television? Righteousness exalts a nation. That's just one word out of 12. We've got 11 more words to go. I'll pick up the pace. We see the righteousness of God, but we also see in this text the role of government. Righteousness exalts a nation. Righteousness is what builds up, strengthens, and prospers the nation. So you know what the role of government, therefore, is? To promote righteousness and to put down sin. Did you know the Bible supports the role of limited government? Now, you may not have picked up on this yet, but I am theologically and politically to the far right. I'm talking about off the chart over here on the right. But I believe in small government. And by the way, everybody that has an R behind their name and calls themselves conservative apparently does not believe in small government. That's for another day. I believe in small government not because of my political views, but because of my theological views, because the Bible supports limited powers of government. By the way, you do know what a liberal is. That's somebody who's very generous with somebody else's money. I heard about two farmers that were arguing one day, and they were arguing about politics. And one farmer said, well, I just believe in a little more of a socialistic approach. I'm a economic liberal. I believe that, you know, it's not right for somebody to have so much and somebody else not have anything. And the conservative farmer looked at him. He said, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that if you had two farms and I didn't have one, you'd give me one? He said, I sure would. You mean if you had two combines and I didn't have one, you'd give me one? He said, I sure would. You mean if you had two big John Deere tractors and I didn't have one, you'd give me one? He said, I sure would. He said, wait a minute. You mean if you had two big milk cows and I didn't have one, you'd give me one? He said, that's not fair. You know I've got two cows. It's easy to talk about how generous we ought to be with stuff we don't have or possessions that belong to others. I want to say this again, not as a political statement, but a biblical one. The Bible supports limited government. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or under the governor. In other words, whatever the level of governmental leadership is, they're sent by that governor for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Do you see it right there? Just a twofold purpose of government, right from the Word of God. The punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. That's ultimately the role of government. It may build some bridges and pave some roads and erect some schools in the process, but its primary function is to put down evil and to lift up righteousness. Why? Because righteousness exalts a nation. Why would the government have a right role to put down sin? Because that sin is a reproach to the people. Now, from the text on the screen as well as our text in Proverbs, let me show you the twofold role of government according to the Bible. One is to promote righteousness. Again, it's right here in the text. Righteousness exalts, it builds up, it strengthens the nation. So the government should be involved in promoting righteousness. And for American Christians, I said for American Christians who understand both the Constitution and the Bible, righteousness is the only thing the government can legitimately promote. Let me say it again and I'll explain it. For those who understand both the Constitution and the Bible, righteousness is the only thing the government can legitimately promote. Here's what I mean by that. Our rights do not come from the government. Man, I listened to a preacher this past weekend who was preaching along these lines, and he talked about how glad he was to live in America where the government gave him the right of free speech and gave him the right of assembly and all these kinds. Listen to me, friend. The government does not give you those rights. Our founders believed better than that. For in the Declaration of Independence, it includes, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, not just born equal, but that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their creator. And listen, not by their governor, not by their mayor or their president or their Congress, but that they are endowed by their who? Creator, with certain unalienable rights. And among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, in other words, to protect and defend the rights that we have from God, governments are instituted among men, and those governments derive their just powers from the consent of the governed. This is why even our own Bill of Rights, those first 10 amendments to our Constitution, don't limit the power of the people. We limit the power of the government. The government does not tell me that I have a right to free speech. I tell the government, we tell the government, you shall not pass any law infringing on my right. The government doesn't tell me who I can have over to my house for supper. I've got that right from God. And so we tell the government, you shall pass no law infringing on my right of peaceable assembly. You say, what does this have to do with righteousness exalting a nation? The government doesn't have any rights to give you. Rights are derived from the people. They're not granted by the government. They are guarded by the government. Not provided by Uncle Sam, but protected by him. I say that to say this. As a biblically thinking Christian, you understand, and if you don't understand this, it's because you're not a biblically thinking Christian. Because biblically thinking Christians understand the government cannot give a parent the right to kill their preborn child or to have their bodies mutilated in irreversible medical procedures. The government cannot give you that right because the government doesn't have it to give. And the government cannot protect that right that you have because you don't have it either. Because the only rights that we have are the rights that have come from God. Could I be a little more personal? The government should not have to give a man the right to abandon his child. So child support recovery is a righteous act of government. You brought that child into the world. Going to help take care of that child. Parents don't have the right to abuse their children. So Child Protective Services is a righteous act of government. People don't have the right to illegally enter a sovereign nation. So Border Patrol and enforcement is a righteous act of government. The government has a responsibility and a duty to promote righteousness. But secondly, it has a responsibility to punish rebellion. Why? Because while righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a reproach to any people. Now, if you watch the news or even scroll through social media, you know we live in such a depraved society. We don't, not only do we not want to punish rebellion, we don't even want to call rebellion rebellion. Today, for example, I know this will make some of you uncomfortable, but I'm just telling you the truth. People who illegally enter our country are supposed to be called undocumented instead of illegal. What are we going to start calling bank robbers? Undocumented bank tellers? What is a peeping Tom going to be, an undocumented admirer? The notion that someone who breaks the law cannot be referred to as having done something illegal violates common sense and Webster's dictionary. To punish rebellion, we've got to call it what it is. We don't want to do that in our land. Sexual perversion is now called pride. Fornication is sexual freedom. Infanticide is reproductive choice. But the role of government is to promote that which is good and put down that which is evil. This truth is echoed from the pen of Paul the Apostle in Romans 13, beginning in verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. That is, if you don't want to get nervous when you drive by the state patrolman hiding behind a bush, don't be going that fast. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have what? Praise from the same. For he, talking about the government official, in any level of government, is God's minister to you for good. But now if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And the sword there is symbolic and picturesque of all levels of punishment, from the traffic ticket all the way to incarceration, perhaps the death penalty. He does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, some would say, well, preacher, you can't legislate morality. Look, you've been watching too much left-wing television. You're parroting and repeating things that you've heard from a godless culture. Morality is the only thing that you can legislate. You can't change the heart with legislation. You can't require morality, so you have to outlaw immorality. I can't make you love me. That's what Bonnie Raitt said. I can't make you love me if you don't. And so we have to pass laws to keep you from killing me. I can't make you respect my property. You can't make me respect yours. So the law will punish me if I'm caught stealing it from you. You can't require respect, so we have to outlaw abuse. These days, many people, including many American Christians, are asking, how can the government be so cruel as to enforce the law? A biblical response is, how could they not? They have a biblical obligation to promote righteousness and punish rebellion. From a biblical perspective, note this statement. Nothing can be politically right if it is morally wrong. As redeemed servants of Jesus, we do not have the freedom or the right, are you listening? To celebrate, support, or defend anything that is rebellion against God. Now, God has given us the ability to do wrong. You see that happen every day. But when you say somebody has the right to do something, the word right means that you can do it without consequence. And God hasn't given anybody the right to do wrong, because when we do wrong, there will always be consequences. The right to be wicked is not possessed by any human being. Therefore, the right to be wicked cannot be provided by the government. And listen, friend, the right to be wicked should not be promoted by believers in Christ. For righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. A third thing, and we're finished. The righteousness of God, the role of government, the result of godlessness. For our text is written in an A and a B portion. The A clause is positive. Righteousness exalts a nation. The B clause says the same thing, but from the negative. But sin is a reproach to any people. Solomon wants us to see that to the same degree that righteousness builds a nation up, sin will tear the nation down. And the second half of our text reveals two ways in which godlessness destroys the nation. The first is what I've labeled present disgrace. We believe every word of God is perfect and inspired, including the verb tenses of the verbs. He does not say righteousness exalts a nation, but sin will one day be the reproach of the people. But he puts it in the present continuous tense. Sin will always be, right now, a reproach to the nation. Now, the word reproach means disgrace, shame, or embarrassment. Solomon says that sin is a disgrace, a shame, an embarrassment to the nation. Now, the reality is we've become so desensitized to sin from the pulpit to the pew, so numb to iniquity, that like the frog being heated up to boil in a kettle, we become asleep in Zion and comfortable, slouching towards Sodom. We now parade immorality in the streets and celebrate it with a full Pride Month. Perversion no longer hangs out in the back alleys. It's now down Main Street and Pennsylvania Avenue. You ask, where is the shame in that reproach? Preacher, doesn't seem like anybody is ashamed. Well, the truth is, listen carefully. Our inability to have any shame is to our shame. God noted a similar mindset among his people in the days of the prophet. And he declared in Jeremiah 6:15, of his own people, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. It has been said that human beings are the only of God's creatures who can blush, and we're the only ones that need to and don't. I'll cite by way of example. 18 days ago, the United States Supreme Court handed down a 6-3 decision affirming that the state of Tennessee, and by implication and application, all the states of the Union, could prohibit doctors from giving puberty blockers and other damaging drugs to minors experiencing gender confusion. Now, we should be grateful that the High Court delivered a righteous, common sense, child protecting decision. But I say without apology, we should be ashamed, disgraced, and embarrassed that three adults made it through law school all the way to the highest bench in the nation while thinking it's okay to mutilate the bodies of innocent children. It's to our shame. Their sin, though in the minority, is a reproach, a disgrace, and a shame to this nation. That's what the Bible teaches. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. There's present disgrace. Finally, we see in the text there's promised destruction. Sin is a reproach to any people. Now, again, one way to study and examine this proverb is to teach it by way of contrast. So what does he mean by reproach? He means the opposite of exalting. Righteousness lifts that nation up and fortifies it. Sin, on the other hand, tears that nation down. Righteousness builds it up. It exalts the nation. Sin tears the nation down with reproach. Now, throughout human history, there have been nations that were destroyed by the righteous acts of divine vengeance. Sodom and Gomorrah, Jericho, Ai, the list could go on. But I want you to listen carefully, and I'm finished. Sit very still and listen. More times than not, God brings about promised destruction for evil by doing something that is far worse than fire, far more devastating than brimstone, far worse than military conquest. Because more times than not, he enacts his holy justice by taking his hands off and doing nothing. And left to our own devices, this nation, any nation, will become as the nation of Israel was in the days of the judges, acting like there's no king, no authority over us, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Today it's the language of my truth, your truth. And you'll discover that when everyone does what is right in their own eyes, most people do wrong. And under the natural weight, the inevitable consequences of their own sin and depravity, the nation falls. I say in conclusion, listen carefully, a nation that murders its own children cannot survive. A land where we let doctors mutilate our kids cannot survive. And I want you to listen. A nation filled with some of God's people who say foolish things like, well, it's not sin for me, but I think you should have the right to do it. Such a nation cannot and will not survive. We're to be the light of the world, and light penetrates the darkness. It doesn't prop it up and support it. Our only hope as a nation will not be found in a Republican majority, and it sure won't be found in a Democrat majority. Our hope as a nation will be found when God's righteous people live righteous lives before our righteous God. For righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit PastorMikeStone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.